Welcome to our Linton series of seminars. We are absolutely delighted to have Jim Davison back with us to lead this series. It's an exciting time always when we have Jim, but for some reason this one seems extra special because the series is on the way to Easter with John's Gospel, and it promises to be a fascinating series of four sessions. And I was trying to think how many series over the years of seminars that Jim Davison has led or organized at Westminster. We couldn't begin to count them. So we're very grateful to have Jim with us, and he will open with prayer.
Good morning, everybody. A couple of things just before I pray, and that is it's always a pleasure to be back, however many times it's been by now, and it has been a lot, but I really do enjoy coming. Sarah didn't mention that I'm kind of covering this time because of some sort of a cancellation that came up, but what struck me was she did not tell me when she asked me, did you, Sarah, that next week is time for us to change our clocks. And I'm driving from Oakmont these days. I figured I'll make it. And I'll make it on time. So you guys better be here. In any case, it is good to see you. Let's start with a word of prayer. Gracious God, for this new day, for a day to worship you and a day to think about you, especially for all the gifts that you have given to us, and especially in Jesus Christ, we pause to thank you. Be with us in this hour and in this day that we might honor you in our words and our thoughts and all that we do. Grateful for your love and pray your blessing on Westminster and all churches that are in this day. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So the reason I'm standing over here rather than in the middle is so that I can turn to kind of read a couple of the things that are on the slides as we come to them. And that means I'm really on the camera right here. It's right in front of me. How do I look? Well, I'll have to deal with however that is. In any case, before we start on the fourth gospel, which obviously is our theme for this month, I wanted to ask you how you think, if you can think of it, the other gospels, the synoptics, as they're called, Mark and Matthew and Luke. Does anybody remember how any of those start their story of Jesus Christ?
Wow.
Is that a voice?
Well, one of them starts with the genealogy.
With the genealogy, right. Anybody remember which one that is?
Matthew, maybe?
Matthew, yeah. Yep. Matthew starts with the genealogy. Anybody remember the others? Probably not as quickly. That's the most likely one. How does John start?
In the beginning. It was the baseball verse. In the beginning.
There's an old joke. Yeah, here's how they start. Mark starts with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. And goes right from there to John the Baptist.
No Christmas.
No, he's starting the story of Jesus at that point, at when he's baptized and therefore starting his public ministry. Matthew comes along, and both Matthew and Luke have used Mark. Pretty much everybody agrees on that. Every now and then somebody will say, no, Matthew was first. But pretty much everyone for the last 100 years has said, when they've analyzed how the Gospels are put together, that Mark was first, and both of the other two synoptic gospels, the ones that look at the whole life of Christ, that Mark started them, and then Matthew and Luke used them. And then along comes John. Well, it's first of all, Matthew then, an account of the genealogy of Jesus, Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Luke is the, in a sense, the really interesting one in terms of what he does. It says, I too, after saying that a number of people have already tried to write accounts of Jesus, he says, I too decided after investigating everything carefully from the very first to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus. Nobody knows who Theophilus is, but it probably refers to somebody who's paying Luke's way. The way books got written in ancient times was that somebody was a mentor and a sponsor and gave the cash the writer needed to live on. And that was before honorariums and royalties and all of those kinds of things. So that's at least the primary assumption, except that Theophilus comes from two Greek words, theos, God, philos, love, lover of God. So some people think maybe it's not really a person, it's for anybody who is interested in concerned and desires to know more about God. And there's no way to know whether that's correct or not, but that it's an actual person seems like it makes a little more sense. That person may have been anywhere in the whole Roman Empire, because we don't know where Luke might have come from either. In any case, those are those three. And then, of course, we get John. In the beginning was the Word, or the Logos, the big term in Greek. And the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. So we have those different ways to start. And the interesting thing about that is the first three obviously want to give the account in kind of an orderly account, as Luke says it, of who Jesus is, what happened in his life leading up to the cross and resurrection, up to Lent, basically, and Holy Week and so forth. John comes along and kind of assumes all of that and wants to talk about the meaning of who Jesus is. What exactly is Jesus all about, you might even say. And in so doing, he starts out with this, in the beginning, it's kind of a philosophical statement of who Jesus is as the Son of God, the Word of God, divine. If you put a line of God or the divine, and then everything created, Jesus would actually ultimately belong above that line, but has come under that line, so to speak. And as a result, the whole gospel, as you start to read it, has a totally different atmosphere to it. One of the early church fathers named Clement of Alexandria, about 200 AD or so, he called it a spiritual gospel. After the others had written an orderly account, John came along and wrote a spiritual gospel. And that is therefore the term that has been used for this gospel ever since. And in fact, that's therefore the title that I'm giving this, this particular session, John, a spiritual gospel, as an introduction to it. However, there's one more thing related to that, and that is, if you noticed, I have an icon up there in the corner. I like to have something there, some sort of picture, portrait, whatever, to kind of suggest the general theme and hold things together in a sense, just in terms of the slides. But I also like to use icons because of the way they are formed. And they don't look exactly like anybody in particular, right? Certainly doesn't look like an American or a Northern European, but also doesn't really look like a Middle Eastern person. It's the Orthodox, when they do the icons, they try to make them more stylized because they're trying to get you to see beyond the image to the reality behind it, so to speak. And when they do that, they They will usually name the person in the picture or in the icon. So on the left, I've translated that as a little Omicron and then an alpha, which refers to the holy. And then on the other side, they put the name of the person. And in this case, it's, you can hardly see it on the slide, but it's John. And then they have some writing under it that you definitely can't see very well. Often there's nothing down there, but occasionally something more. And in the case of John, almost always, there's this small little writing that says, Theologos, the theologian. So the other thing about John is, once again, it's a spiritual gospel, but he's a theologian. And that then gives you a sense for what you're looking at when you read the book. Well, that's just the start of the differences. There's a whole series of differences between John and the other gospels. And I want to mention some of them, mostly in passing. I'll pause at a couple as we move along. But the first one there, as you see, is extended conversations with individuals in the book. Anybody remember any extended conversations that Jesus holds with somebody or other? Anything jump out at you? Wedding in Cana, that's not so much a conversation, not a lengthy conversation anyway, but that's right at the beginning. Nicodemus. Yeah, chapter 3, that's the first really major one where Nicodemus comes and talks to Jesus at night. And then the next one after the next chapter is, I don't know how many times it's been preached on because it's really popular, the Samaritan woman. Remember that story? Jesus goes through Samaria, the woman at the well, and so forth. These kind of conversations occur throughout the book. And that is different from what you find in the other Gospels. And that's partly what's going on in number two there, the teaching methods. The way Jesus speaks and talks in the synoptics is very different from John. There are hardly any parables in John, but parables are all through the other Gospels, right? There's only brief interactions, mostly not longer conversations, as I just mentioned. And there's hardly any of those aphorisms, things like the first shall be last and the last shall be first, or blessed are the poor in spirit, or any of those kinds of things. Those don't appear in John. Jesus in Gospel John talks differently. And that again is getting at what John wants us to be able to be aware of who Jesus is, underlying what all has happened in his life. And then I should mention, the when you get to chapter 14 and 16 through 16, nearer the end of the book, you get the upper room discourse, it's called. So Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples. Three chapters, he talks to them. It's a discourse. It's a one-way conversation with very little said by the disciples. And the biggest thing in there is the understanding of the Spirit. The Spirit is the paraclete, as it's called. The Holy Spirit is the comforter or the advocate and so forth. That's all introduced in John in those three chapters and the significance of that. And then in the next chapter after that, in chapter 17, is what is traditionally called the high priestly prayer of Jesus for the disciples, for the church, and so forth. And then they go on to Gethsemane right after that. So the teaching structure is totally different between the Synoptics and John. And then you also have double meanings and plays on words in John that you don't really get in the same way in the other Gospels. Can anybody think of a play on words or a double meaning? Think back to Nicodemus, just to start with. being born again. Yeah, that word, I thought it'd be really fun if somebody came up to me sometime and said, have you been born again? It's like, well, no, I was born once. You can't be born twice, like Nicodemus says. But I have been born from above, which is the other meaning or the primary meaning of the words. The word is anothen, and it has the sense of from above coming down. And that's a stronger meaning than, again, but it got lost in the culture a long time ago in English translations, and it's pretty hard to get it back. But it is a play. You see that double meaning there. So Jesus says it. Nicodemus takes it as physical birth, but Jesus means it as spiritual birth and a different sense to it. Also, you know, with the Samaritan woman, Jesus tells her he'll give her living water. Does that sound ring a bell? In ancient times, living water was what you really wanted to get. There was kind of a distinction between two things. A pool, which could be stuck with mud and other stuff in it, and so forth, not good water, but a stream of water. And Jesus tells her, you're looking at this well, which was actually a good source of water. It's kind of in between those two things I just said. But she's wanting to get water out of that for him. You don't have a bucket. How are you going to give me any water? I'd give you living water. In the early second century, there's a little book called the Didache, which is the word means teachings, and it's called the Teachings of the Disciples. And it's basically a kind of instruction manual for church. It's the first book of order, you might say, in the church. And it gives descriptions of how to do various things, including how to baptize. When you baptize, use living water. Go to a stream. But if you don't have living water, then go to a pool, a big pool. And if you don't have that, then dip water on the person. So that idea of living water is just part of the way they said any water that is moving in a stream and therefore is bubbling, gurgling, and all of that kind of thing, obviously has more oxygen in it. It tends to be safer water. So Jesus says to her, I'll give you living water. But he's using that to mean baptism and the effects of baptism. So those kind of things happen. And I do want to pause here one more time and mention one other thing related to that double meanings. Right at the beginning, too, in the first chapter, when Jesus meets Nathanael, we get this. Actually, Philip has come to Nathanael and said, I've just seen this prophet or something like that, this Jesus. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, come and see. Good way to figure it out. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said, here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Or the other word, the more traditional word, is guile. Anybody have an idea of what that might be referring to? An Israelite in whom there is no guile. Who's the original Israelite? Not Abraham, not Isaac. One more. Remember when Jacob an angel appears and they end up wrestling till dawn? And so Jacob at the end of that is given a new name, Israel, indicating he strives with God in some manner or other. So all of the people after him are now called Israelites. That's actually where we get the term for them, or the description of how we get that term. And So Jesus looks at Nathanael and says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. What was Jacob like? Remember Esau? Remember Esau? Yeah, we read in Genesis when he's just stolen his brother's birthright. Esau is talking to Isaac, his father, and says, oh, you got to give it to me. What happened? And Isaac says, your brother came with guile and took away your blessing. Jacob was not a nice guy, in case you hadn't figured that out. The whole of his life seems to be that way. It took him a long time to learn. So when Jesus says that, he's saying, here's an Israelite, but one who is guileless. Play on Jacob and what Jacob's character was like. It's really a neat statement. And Nathanael, look how he answers. How did you get to know me? Or some other translations have it, how do you know me? In other words, yeah, you're right. He's affirming what Jesus says. So he's guileless. He says what he's thinking. But he already did that too, didn't he? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So there's an interesting play on all of that. And then when he says, how do you know me? What's Jesus say? I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. Really? To which he now says, Nathanael, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. What he thinks comes out straight. Not subtle. It's not nice. And let's say it as well as we can, because this guy's kind of different. It's just what he really thinks and feels is what he says. No guile. That's an early confession, right? Right at the beginning of the book, John, in writing it, is telling us this Logos is also the Son of God and is the King of Israel. And that King of Israel, King of the Jews theme is throughout the gospel. It's also a kind of way, by the way, of starting out front to say, people are going to say, how can Jesus be the one? He comes from Nazareth, doesn't he? And Nazareth, you can't expect anything good from it. So in putting this right there at the beginning of the gospel, John is saying, telling us, you might hear that, but yeah, something good has come out of Nazareth. And there's more to that story. Anyway, that's the sort of thing that you get there too. And then two more things in differences. A lot of contrasts and opposites. The idea of above and below, descending, ascending, that kind of language. That's where the anathema that I mentioned with Nicodemus comes in too. The Spirit comes, as does Jesus, from above and into people's hearts. Light and dark, the opposites. Life and death. That kind of language is pretty complete through the gospel. And then one more, the last one. Events are added, or they're omitted, or they're hinted at, or they're relocated. This is the most interesting one in a sense. And again, I'll mention a few examples. First of all, Cana, the wedding feast at Cana, it's in John. It's not in any other gospel. Okay, so that's a new one. Lazarus being resuscitated, resurrected from the dead, is only in John. The foot washing that sometimes is done on Maundy Thursday, still today, only in John. And all the resurrection appearances that you get right at the end, where Jesus meets Mary Magdalene, where he meets the disciples for breakfast and talks to Peter, all of those sorts of things, Thomas, doubting Thomas, all of those are only in John. So they are added. They're not in the others. So John puts them there. He doesn't repeat things that are already in the other gospels so much. He also does omit a few things too. Jesus' baptism. Curiously, he never tells us that Jesus got baptized. But he has John the Baptist right at the beginning, and John walks along and sees Jesus walking along, and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And his disciples hear that. That's why they kind of want to follow along and check him out. But John doesn't bother to say, the gospel writer doesn't bother to say that John the Baptist actually baptized, did the baptism. You can read that in the other gospels. It's pretty much what it amounts to. In addition, omitted. Things are omitted, like the baptism, but also the transfiguration and the institution of the Lord's Supper. We're in the upper room with John for 3-4 chapters, but the actual institution doesn't occur. He just skims over that to talk about what's discourse about what Jesus is saying in that time period. Hinted at. Some things are hinted at. One of them would be the institution. There's the bread of life discourse, where he says, "I am the bread of life." And that's after the feeding of the 5,000 people. Then this is in chapter 6. Jesus says this: "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." That's basically pointing to the Lord's Supper and suggesting that life, full life, is going to come from Jesus and Jesus' whole nature. But he puts this in more philosophical terms, so he doesn't describe the actual the Lord's Supper itself. And then finally, some events, one in particular, is relocated, and that's the cleansing of the temple. Anybody remember when the cleansing of the temple occurs in the synoptics? I'm sorry? On Monday of Holy Week. Yeah, when we get to Holy Week, you'll hear more about that probably. Yeah, it's once we get to Holy Week, which all the Gospels are leaning towards, by the way, John as well as the Synoptics, this is the same. The major portion of the Gospel is related to, of each of the Gospels, is related to Holy Week. And so everything leads up to that. And in John, it does likewise. In the Synoptics, Jesus, the first thing that happens after Palm Sunday is he goes to the temple, sees all this mess in the temple with buying and selling and animals running around and who knows what. So he cleanses the temple, as it's called. In John, it's practically the first thing that he does. So he walks into the temple and he says, or the Jews say to him, "What sign can you show us that you're doing this? You're doing something that you shouldn't be doing. What sign can you give us to say you have the right to do it?" is kind of the language. And Jesus answers, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." What would you think if you heard that, if you were one of those money changers? Destroy this temple? Solomon built it originally. It was destroyed. Herod was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity. Herod the Great, not so great, came along and over a 40-year period, I mean, he didn't live that long, but he had it started. The whole temple complex was enlarged, made beautiful, made basically a wonder of the world. And that's pretty solid. If you destroy it, I'll build it in 3 days. They can't think beyond that double meaning idea. And then Jesus says to him, or doesn't really say, the Jews just say, this temple's been under construction for 46 years. Will you raise it up in 3 days? And Jesus doesn't actually answer, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. When I die, and what does that mean? Well, Jesus is really God in person. And so the actual temple isn't something here on earth. It's actually the way to God, which is what the temple's all about. The way to God is through Jesus. And so his body, it becomes the living, you could say, the living temple. So let me stop just for a second. Any questions?
I said this at the beginning, but the timing on the writing of these, and John was a lot later. Is that true, or did you know?
No, I didn't talk about that. I put them in the order they were probably written, but they're probably more or less 10-year differences. Mark was probably in the 60s. This, to some degree, is a guess because you really can't tell exactly. And sometimes people will try to say it other times, but there's not a lot of evidence. But Matthew, maybe another 10 years later, so in the 70s. The one thing you have there is it sounds at one point like Matthew is referring to the destruction of the temple when it's destroyed by the Romans. That's subtle. It's hard to be absolutely sure that's what he means, but that's something to hang on to. And that would mean it's got to be after 70. In Luke's case, the assumption is it's more like 80 or so, and maybe 75 to 80, somewhere 85 maybe. And then John, the tradition has that John was the last after all the others were written. And John lived for a very long time. And so it would be around 90 or so AD. So they would be closer together than you might think. Because sometimes when you read this stuff, they'll say, well, Matthew was later than Mark, or Luke was later, or John was later. But, you know, 10 years is later, but when you think of it over a, you know, yeah, the first century, it's not that much different. Okay, then, so that's a lot of differences right there, right? And structurally, but there's a little bit more, and that is, when the first disciples, I mentioned John, says, behold the Lamb of God. So what we then read is that two of those disciples decide they want to follow Jesus and find out about him. So they're following him. And then Jesus turns around and he says to them, what are you looking for? Or the other language would be, what are you seeking? Put yourself in their place. They're wondering, who is this person? John the Baptist, whom we're following, thinks he's pretty great, but who is he? And all of a sudden he turns to you and says, what are you seeking? Look at their answer. It's hilarious, I think. Rabbi, they say, where are you staying? Are you in a hotel somewhere? How did you get down here? I mean, what kind of a question is that? It's a question. Yeah, nothing, they don't know what to say. So Jesus says to them, come and see. He takes that, there's a way in which he takes that away from them, right? He makes it okay that they said that, but he invites them to follow him to see what he's all about. And it's literally the same thing that is said by Philip to Nathanael a little bit ago on one of the earlier slides. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And what's Nathanael saying, or what's Philip say? Come and see. Jesus does the same with these disciples. And the point, I think, is that that's the introduction to the rest of the book, actually. Because now what we are invited to do, the readers of the book and us too, as well as the original disciples, first of all, is to follow along after Jesus, to talk with him, to watch what's going on, to learn. and then ultimately to believe in who Jesus is. And so the rest of the book is basically going to be, this is the invitation to read the rest of the book. Okay. So if you want to do that, then what you're going to find as you get through the next number of chapters, chapters 2 through 11, which are roughly, or 12, there's variations of how to mark that. But if you want to get a picture of Jesus, then you will see that in a very major way in these next chapters, which are called by most scholars the Book of Signs. What sign do you show us that you're doing this? He's asked when he talks about the temple. But now a variety of signs are mentioned, and the point of them is they're going to be amazing, but they are there, or they are shared or accomplished in order for people to have a better sense of who Jesus is, to get down to the depths of it. And so you have ones that should look familiar, right? Water to wine in Cana, which we already mentioned. And then that's in chapter 2. And then you get the healing of a royal official's son at Capernaum in chapter 4. Then the healing of a paralyzed man at Bethesda of Pool in Jerusalem, chapter 5. Then the famous feeding of the 5,000 is another sign. Walking on water right after that, because after that's all over, the disciples get out in a boat to go where they're headed. It becomes nighttime. The wind picks up. They're scared, silly. And Jesus comes to them on the water. And then the next one is healing of a man born blind, for which this man gets kicked out of the temple himself by the leaders. They don't want to believe that this actually happened. The parents, they call the parents in to say, was he really blind when he was born? He's of age, you can ask him. In other words, the parents are afraid of the authorities, the leaders, and so forth. And then finally, the biggest one, obviously, is Lazarus, his friend, dies. Jesus raises him out of the tomb. That's the most amazing of all. And most of these should.
Well, I'm wondering if we want to give people the handout before we lose the choir folks.
Oh, well, we're just at that point, actually. So, yes, John, if you want to do that, I'll keep talking. But good point. So notice this is these signs are very different from what you get in the synoptic gospels, because in the synoptics, healings occur pretty frequently. And the basic idea of them in the synoptic gospels is that they are acts of mercy. And often Jesus will say, don't tell anybody. But of course, you know what happens if you ever tell anybody, don't tell anybody something. You know, they're just like we are. Got to share it, you know. In this case, these are done outwardly, and there's no time, no place where Jesus says, don't tell anybody. They are just there to be done, to be seen, and to amaze people, and to help so that when people come and see what they see, are these signs of who Jesus is in Jesus' ultimate nature. So the handout you've got has that list on it. But again, we're still not done with the differences. This whole session is about the differences in a sense, because there's one more thing, and that is the what's called the I ams. Does that phrase sound at all familiar to anybody? Okay. I am, I already mentioned one, the bread of life, right? And this, you'll find it on this sheet, all the other ones. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. This one and the next one are kind of interesting. I'm the gate for the sheep, the way to get in the sheepfold, but I'm also the good shepherd. Changes the analogy at when he's changing the basic point he wants to make. The good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life. That's where it becomes stronger, and that's with Lazarus. That's the sign that Jesus is able to give everlasting life, bring us back from the dead, ultimately. And now I put a line there that I neglected to put on the slide, but after for before 6 and 7, I think I put a line on there, right?
Yes.
That's just to say that occurs, those last two occur in the latter part of the book. They're in the upper room after this book of signs, as it's called. And that's where Jesus, of course, says, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And then later uses that image of a vineyard, and he's the main vine, and he's the true vine. And then we are branches of that vine when he's trying to talk about the church and life in it. And once again, just like the signs, these are really popular for people to preach on. So you probably have heard numbers of sermons on them. Not that you remember them all, but they make it in the lectionary pretty frequently. So,
Jim, this is
a question I have related to these I ams is, why are they significant? Or rather, when you think of them as a whole, I am this, I am that, what is significant particularly about that? Anybody know?
I think we have a question, or we have a comment from Doug Mitchell.
Yeah, I remember teaching Sunday school a very long time ago, and there were three components to the book of Genesis, three different words for God, and one was Elohim, and I think that's the one that says, I am. And so when I hear someone say, I am the great I am, meaning Jesus, boy, that sure fits right here.
Hi, Doug.
Hey there.
I see you in the speaker over there. Actually, that's not the right one. Sorry.
Okay.
Elohim simply means God.
Okay.
Actually, a plural version of it. El is the singular, and him is plural. So often, yes, God is spoken of as Elohim, meaning so great compared to all the L's running around in ancient times in the culture that there's only one God, really, and that is God so expansive, you can't just say El. Got to say more than that. You're thinking of Yahweh.
Ah, there we go. Okay.
Yeah. Or Jehovah in the old language. Mm-hmm. That's Moses, right? Just a sec. Moses in the at the burning bush. Or is that what you're going to say? Go ahead. Yes. Yeah. Moses tries to make every excuse he can think of, right? To not have to go do this deed that God wants him to do, going back down to Egypt. He doesn't want anything to do with that. So he tries every excuse in the book. Finally, he says, well, I don't even know your name. What's your name? What would I tell people? And God says, I am who I am. Literally, it's the broader version, which also can mean, because it doesn't give a tense, it can also mean I will be who I will be. And I have been who I have been. I am.
Was Popeye quoting Jesus when he said, I am what I am?
Popeye. Yeah, if he had a spinach that day, maybe. Ted's got a great sense of humor, in case you don't know it. I still have a cartoon that he gave me years ago. I won't tell you the details because of the time, but I'll tell you afterwards if you're interested. Anyway, Yeah, so I am becomes the name for God. And that gets translated as Yahweh is the actual four Hebrew consonants, but got misunderstood as Jehovah when it was being translated. And again, that's a kind of extensive story. But Jehovah isn't the way it was pronounced, for sure. Yahweh is about as close as you can get it. And the rabbis didn't want to keep saying it because they said, we're not supposed to swear by the name of God. The way to avoid that is never to say the name of God. So early on, they started saying, Lord, Adonai. Later on, being around 300 BC or so, maybe 200. So by Jesus' day, nobody was saying Yahweh. They were all, if they saw it in the text, they would be saying Adonai, Lord. But regardless of that, whenever the word I am is used, it is used to as a subtle reference to God. And so when you see these I ams, I am the bread of life, there's a way in which it's just I am God, the bread of life. And that's a little subtle, I mean, quite subtle in a way, but it becomes a little clearer or more obvious with a few other ones that show up, where it's not these kind of statements. But notice in chapter 6, Jesus has come to the disciples on the water. And he says to them, because they think they're seeing a ghost. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. It is I is the English translation, but the actual language is I am, don't be afraid. And the I am can be used in a looser sense, but obviously there's a hint here that Jesus is saying something deeper. And then you get the next place, chapter 13. I tell you this now before it occurs, so that when it does occur, what's going to happen to Jesus? When it does occur, you may believe that I am he. But again, it's just literally in the Greek, I am. Okay, so once again, a pointer that Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. And chapter 18, he asked them, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, whom are you looking for? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus replied, I am. And again, the English puts it, I am he. But he just says, I am. And then what happens? Jesus said this to them and they fall to the ground. Well, when you run across divinity, you're likely going to fall on the ground, right? So there, it's as obvious as you can make it. I am. And then in chapter 8, which is a little earlier, it's the most direct statement of all, actually. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Because Jesus has made a comment about that, Abraham's time. Very truly, I tell you, says Jesus, before Abraham was, I am. Not I am he or anything else, just I am. Clear statement that this is God that Jesus is claiming to be. So we have all these various things that I've been pointing to. There's that prologue, which we didn't really deal with much. In the beginning was the Word. We have a lot of passages that call him the Son of God. We saw a couple of those passing. We have all these signs. We have the I ams. And it's kind of like by this point, John is saying to the readers, do you get it? You see what I'm trying to have you see? John, the theologian, so to speak. Jesus is not just a great prophet. He's not a miracle worker. He is God come in the flesh, God embodied for us to be able to see and to deal with. And that God then is not a fearsome, threatening mystery, that God is really a loving and merciful, caring, compassionate Lord, one who loves us beyond all that we can imagine. So that's what the gospel is all about, actually. And he even says that a few times to make sure you get the point. And so at the beginning, in chapter one, after talking about the Logos, he says, "But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God." So that's, again, part of the goal of what John is writing for. Chapter six, Simon Peter says, "Lord, to whom can we go?" A lot of people at this point in the Gospel of John are now leaving him because Jesus is getting a little too heavy duty for them. And so they depart, and Jesus looks around and he says to his disciples, "Are you going to leave me too?" And good old Peter, of course, says, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And then in chapter 20, this famous story of Thomas, who's doubted, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." This is doubting Thomas towards the end, right? Remember, go back to the beginning. Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" There's a doubt there. That doubt has been taken away. And now there's a doubter at the end. And this one says, also a major statement, and even more major than what Nathanael says about King of Israel and so forth, "My Lord and my God." You'll see as we go through the next sessions that John kind of pulls things together from the beginning and the end at times too. They're always a little greater at the end. Something more significant is said, but it's already hinted at in a way at the beginning. And then finally, chapter 20. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus," this is kind of the last summary statement of the whole gospel. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." Seems like a perfect closing, right? And that basically is what it is. Pretty much everybody agrees. But there's another chapter afterwards. The story of the breakfast and the discussion with Peter. And it's pretty clear that that was added at a later stage. And this was the original close of the book, and because it brings together exactly what the book is about. So in summary, then, you could say the real basic thing John wants to talk about, and we see it in all these different items that are coming out, is the incarnation. Jesus has come as the divine Son of God into human life. Become one of us. That's what John wants us to know and think about the implications of that for ourselves. Well, I'm not sure how much time we have. We're almost out. Any other comments or questions anybody has?
A second, wait for the mic so the people online can hear you.
So if you were going to sort this into two piles, then you would, is it fair to say that in the Synoptic Gospels, it's much more about how Jesus talking to us about how what we're supposed to do and be, how we're supposed to live. But in the Gospel of John, it's much more about who Jesus is. So that's I don't think it's absolutely divided, but I kind of get that the Synoptics are more instruction to us, whereas John is saying, here's who Jesus is.
That's true. There are definitely more instructions, more specific things. The catch, though, is when you read the Upper Room Discourse, again, 14 through 16. There's an awful lot there. John tends to talk about love and not the specifics of what it might mean as much, but a phenomenal amount about love. And that's what we need to be doing with everybody, enemies as well as friends, and things like that. But John is focusing more on Jesus' nature. And then that comes out of it. And in a way, he assumes that those kinds of things will happen. First John, particularly, if you read the first epistle of John, there's more of that in there, too. It's very similar, actually, to what you get in the gospel. And very definite. Yes, Stan.
Yeah, you said several times that these are very subtle. And yet they're extremely profound. So I find those. I find that very contrasting.
Oh, interesting. Yeah.
Anyone online? Yeah,
I think it has to do with what I meant by subtle is you can read right over that and not see it. But the profound is the underlying seeing what it is both. Oh, yeah, it's definitely. Yeah. Yeah. In fact, I would say that. Yeah. You can read John as many times as you want, and you're going to find more stuff there and deeper things. It's just continuous. So I would recommend that. I mean, you know, read it, read the whole book, and then read it slowly. Then read it again. Mm-hmm. I do that a number of times, and you will find that you're discovering all kinds of things.
Is this your favorite gospel?
Probably. Yeah.
Well,
no. Well, I've been known to say, yeah, this is my favorite book in the Bible now. But the next one I'm studying becomes, this Matthew is great too. But I think you're right. If you get right down to it, I think that would be true.
Ted, Doug Mitchell calling.
Pardon?
This is Doug Mitchell. I'm just wondering, that was very insightful about the subtleties of these things and yet how profound they are. It says to me, as we listen and as we debate or discuss theology, it seems to me that those subtleties need to be heard. They need to be listened to carefully. And so much of what we do these days, we split into separate denominations. We emphasize the differences as being fundamental or crucial. We're not ready to listen to the subtleties. And it just seems to me that there's a lesson in there.
Amen, brother. You know, it's the Gospel of John that says, in that high priestly prayer that I mentioned, may they all be one.
Yeah.
And we've done a good job of not living up to that prayer. Sandy, yeah, thank you.
Just a quick comment. I have to fess up that John has always stumped me. But I never knew about the fact that he might be using words in two different ways. I always thought there was symbolic things going on here that were way above my pay grade. This has been helpful to me. I don't feel so stupid because there really is a lot underneath that I didn't pick up, but with help of studying it, I appreciate it. Thank you. Oh,
thanks.
If you're done, you can send us these all.
They're going to be.
They'll be posted online, Dan.
Online, yeah.
Because they're very helpful with this.
Oh, good. Thanks. Anybody else? I think, let me show you then. I do have one more slide, and that is simply the schedule for the other three times. We're going to jump from this was the intro to the whole thing, so you have background, but then. I was asked to do something related to Lent, and we're going to be talking about by groups of people. So I'm going to be using the text right around the cross, before and after it, for the next 3 weeks. And we'll start with the Jewish leaders, the authorities in particular, and what they were like and what was going on with them and what they're thinking or concerned with. Then the Romans, Pilate. There's more to say about Pilate than usually gets said, So that could be interesting for sure. And also the Roman soldiers. So that'll relate right to the crucifixion itself. And then right afterwards in this gospel, we get the story of Mary Magdalene, who's really the big figure right after the resurrection. And then Peter and John, how they relate to her and to each other. So we'll focus on those in the last session. So that's where I'm headed with this. So thank you all.
Thank you. This has been wonderful.